Let us turn to the word of the High King of Heaven. Luke chapter 12 in your Bible. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, it's page 871. We spent some weeks on the parables of our Lord in Matthew 13. We're going to move from Matthew to the Gospel of Luke and look at a number of parables recorded, a number of our Lord's parables recorded in Luke's Gospel, beginning with the parable of the rich fool this morning. This is the Word of God. It is the voice of your heavenly shepherd. So give heed to his word as we read, beginning at verse 13 of Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let us pray. We hear your word, our Father. And we confess that Jesus' words, O you of little faith, apply to us. We are so often beset with worries and fail to trust you, and so often commit ourselves to misplaced priorities instead of putting your kingdom first. We pray now that as we have heard your word, you would give us ears and understanding and hearts to truly hear it, to believe it, to see Jesus Christ revealed in it, and live for him. We pray in his name. Amen. The Bible has a great deal to say, and our Lord Jesus in the Gospels had a great deal to say about money. Somebody counted passages, and I read that Jesus said more about money than he did about heaven and hell. I'll just have to take their word for it, but it's a lot. What are we to think of it? How are we to use it? How are we to get it? According to God, is money evil? Is wealth bad? Is it sin to be rich? And the answer to all those questions is no. No. But the attitude in our hearts is the key. What's in your heart regarding wealth? Do you see it as a gift from God to be used for his glory? Or is it something that you strive for as if it is, and trust in as if it is your real God? That's the question that is presented to us in the parable of the rich fool. We're going to begin by looking at what prompts this parable, an appeal from somebody to Jesus, and then look at the parable itself and the rich fool in the parable. And then we're going to look at the applications that Christ himself makes of this parable in the verses that follow. So point number one, an appeal to Jesus from a covetous man. Now, the appeal on the surface of it is a reasonable appeal, and it's reasonable to bring to a rabbi in the setting of first century Judaism, because rabbis or groups of rabbis often received such appeals from people and gave answers based on the law of the Lord in the Old Testament or the traditions of the rabbis built on that law. So it was very common for people to go to the rabbi for a judgment or to ask for a judgment of this sort. And in so doing, the man is, in a sense, honoring Jesus. He's crediting Jesus with being a trustworthy rabbi, someone who will not lead astray. And by the way, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that it is really a shameful thing if Christians sue Christians before non-Christian courts, before civil courts. If you have a dispute with a Christian brother or sister, it is a right thing to bring it to a council within the church to seek resolution in a righteous way that will honor Christ. So, but our Lord Jesus does answer the man, but he doesn't give the man the answer that the man is hoping for, because our Lord sees in him a heart sin, the heart sin of covetousness motivating his question. Why might he see it? Well, we might say, well, Jesus knows what's in everybody's heart, but I think we can see in the passage itself why the man is driven by covetousness. Our Lord has been teaching. We didn't read the whole chapter, but our Lord has been teaching not just a crowd, but primarily his disciples surrounded by a crowd. He's been exhorting his disciples to a willingness to be faithful to God, faithful to the kingdom of God, faithful to him, no matter what it costs, to be willing to suffer and be willing to trust God in order to bear faithful testimony to Jesus, to expect loss and suffering. And here comes this man, And it's really interrupting our Lord's teaching in order to present to him a concern about earthly inheritance. He wants the miracle rabbi to make his brother give him money. He's brought the whole situation down from heavenly and eternal things to what I want materially. He fails to see the great significance of Jesus, the promised Messiah, standing in their midst and teaching lessons that are valuable for eternity. Instead, he wants to use Jesus for his own purposes, which may be just, but are certainly degrading what Jesus came to do. And we need to ask ourselves, are you ever guilty of trying to use God for your own worldly ends? A key might be, well, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and God didn't give me the money I needed. Or I prayed and prayed and prayed, and God didn't heal the disease, so what's with God? What's with God? God's in the business of redeeming sinners and sanctifying us. And sometimes he gives money, and sometimes he heals diseases in answer to prayer, and other times he does not give money, and he does not heal diseases, in order that our suffering and our want might be used by the Holy Spirit in a sanctifying way to make us more holy. So Jesus rebukes the man. I didn't come into this world to be an arbitrator about inheritances. What makes you think I did? The eternal Son of God came into this world in our human nature to redeem us from our sins. Don't try to use Jesus. But instead, turn to him in faith and submission for who he is and who he must be to you, your Savior from sin and the Lord of your life. Now, the man's heart is not set on God's kingdom, but on earthly gain. And our Lord sees this as covetousness. That's the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment. Did I say ninth commandment in my outline? No. That's the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. And so Jesus then turns from speaking to the man to speaking to them. And probably now not just his disciples, but the whole crowd that is kind of surrounding the inner ring of disciples. And he says to the whole crowd, be on your guard against all covetousness. So we need a definition. Because in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, the words that are translated coveting, where they are translated coveting, are simply words that mean desire. And in other contexts, desire that's neither good nor bad, or desire that's even good, where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, covet earnestly the best gifts. And then goes on to speak about the surpassing value of love. So, what is it that moves desire into the realm of sinful coveting? What is covetousness? Well, there's more than one way, I think, to approach this. Not conflicting ways, but there's more than one way to approach this. But in terms of the context here this morning, the context of the passage, I'm going to give this definition. Covetousness is desiring things of this world as the source of well-being, happiness, peace, and self-esteem. And this is reflected when we find ourselves thinking, wishing, saying, well, if only I had blank, 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 then I would be happy. If only I had more money, if only I would win the lottery. thanks. Desiring things of this world is the source of well-being, happiness, peace, self-esteem. I've arrived and I can think of myself as a successful person because of what I've gained. And loving the things of this world more than we love God. This is why the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. It's in the quote from his letter in the heading of the bulletin from Ephesians. Covetousness is idolatry. Loving things of this world more than I love God. How would I know? Well, what does God call you to do that you're not willing to do because it would mean giving up things of this world? What does God call you to do that you're not willing to do because it would mean sacrificing opportunity in this world to get more and more and more? People sacrifice their families. You know, what's the Bible say? If a man will not care for his own family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Yet there are people who will, they'll provide for their family materially, yes. But because they love the material rewards of working, 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 and neglecting their family. That's sacrificing what God calls you to do in order to gain things of this world. And it shows a love for things more than a love for God. And that's just one example. Be on your guard against all covetousness, Jesus says to the crowd. How can we guard against covetousness? It is such an insidious sin. It's invisible. You don't pick up a knife and use it to covet. You don't go into a bank and just covet. You do something. You rob it. You bear false witness against your neighbor with your words. But coveting is something you do inside. It's out of sight. Read Paul's testimony to that in Romans 7. How are we to be on guard? Well, I will say a beginning place is to humble yourself before God. Not to say, well, this applies to other people, it doesn't apply to me. But let's humble ourselves before God and pray with the psalmist of old, "Search me, O God, and try me. Know my heart, know my ways, see if there's any wicked way in me. Deliver me from it and lead me in your everlasting way." We live in a coveting saturated culture. The engines of the economy are driven by advertising, which in itself is not bad, but the focus of advertising is to stir up and generate coveting on a massive scale. I need this! No, you don't. Having food and clothing, therewith we shall be content, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6. But coveting is so much a part of our culture. It's like the air we breathe. You don't go around thinking about the air, you just breathe it. And we don't go around being aware of how coveting is constantly being thrust upon us. It's part of the air. And so we do need to humble ourselves before God and consciously pray, "Lord, show me if I am driven by greed in the decisions I make, my priorities, my choices." Well, let's move on and look at the parable of the rich fool. Wow, he's got a problem. He's got a really serious problem. His crops have done so well that he's overflowing with prosperity and his barns can't hold it all. And as we read this, we might say, boy, I wouldn't mind having that problem. Now, that problem's a challenge, isn't it? What are you going to do with all that prosperity, Mr. Rich Man? And what do we notice? We notice some heart problems, and right off the bat, there's no indication that he's thankful to God. And yet, where does every good thing come from?
from God.
The Homer Simpson tune where he complains when his father's saying grace, why do we thank God you worked hard for this food? And of course, the answer is, you wouldn't have a job, you wouldn't have the ability to work, and you wouldn't have the fruits of your labors if it were not for the goodness of God and his mercy to the children of men, both Christians and non-Christians alike. Everything good comes from God. And it's a very, very great sin not to recognize this and give thanks to God. It's a root sin, according to Romans chapter 1. So he's not giving thanks to God. In fact, and also, it doesn't occur to him to consider that God may have given him this bounty so that he would use it to honor and serve God by blessing others with it. Why does God give wealth? Just so we can enjoy it?
It's mine, I earned it, I'll do what I want with it.
But, you know, that's the world's way of thinking about it. God gives prosperity and wealth to those who receive it. I'm talking now about the children of God, Christian believers, so that we will strive to use all the bounty that he's given us in a way that will honor him and help others and advance his kingdom. Secondly, we see that his trust, the trust of this rich man, is in his wealth for security, and his trust for security and happiness is in his wealth. He says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Maybe some of us learned a lesson a few years ago when investment funds and retirement savings took a major hit. Moth and rust really do deplete. Thieves really do steal. Economies really do tank. But here's a man who puts his trust in the wealth that God has given him and feels that now I have enough to sit back and relax with no worries. I've got it made in the shade. I can enjoy life now. I'm going to spend my retirement traveling the world and getting all the things I wanted and having a great time. Yeah. And thirdly, we see his folly. That's God's sentence upon him. Fool! Now, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount tells us not to call people fool. But God can. And we can certainly recognize foolish behavior and foolish attitudes. Now, let's have another definition. The words fool and folly are used in the Bible, especially in Proverbs. Good book to read often. And folly is not the same as stupidity. Fool is not necessarily a stupid person. There's some very, very smart people who are fools, by the Bible's definition. A fool is someone who lives in God's world that is governed by God's law and God's providence as if God doesn't matter, as if he can ignore God and do whatever he pleases. That's a fool. Wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Taking seriously the fact that this is God's world, we are God's creatures, we live under God's rule, he governs our lives, and our destiny is in his hands. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 14 says then, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Which may not be the words necessarily of an atheist, but of somebody who, while saying, well, sure, there's a God, lives as if God doesn't matter. And that's the rich fool in the parable, and that's a great many people in our world and I'm sorry, in churches too. Why is he a fool? Because he's devoted his energy to storing up for this life and has ignored eternity and the judgment of God that's coming. And in fact, the judgment of God which comes upon him the very night that he boasts in his prosperity. The rich man is indeed a fool. For loving and desiring and trusting in what's going to slip through his fingers in an instant, instead of loving and desiring and trusting in the living God, whose Son, the Redeemer, is speaking this parable. Now, we like sermons to be applied, right? And Jesus applies the parable. That's verses 22 to 34. And here I do think, again, the focus is probably more on Jesus' own disciples, although, of course, the crowd around listening might be blessed by these words. But our Lord presents antidotes and alternatives to coveting. And before we look at them, and we'll do so briefly, before we look at them, how can we apply these things? We have to be careful here. Not just to turn this into a moralistic, legalistic lesson where I'm going to hold this yardstick up to myself. I'm going to try real hard to be like this. And somehow Jesus didn't even come into it, except that he said these words. We cannot properly respond to the lesson of the rich fool, and we cannot take the applications our Lord gives unless, first of all, we come before God and confess to him our sins, especially our sins of coveting in the setting here. Confess to him our sins and our need for Christ's saving work and forgiveness. And pray for God to deliver us from sin, to give us the power of the Holy Spirit, to stir up the Holy Spirit in us if we're believers, to lay hold of this word and follow the path that our Lord sets before us. Why? Because he has walked this path ahead of us as our Redeemer. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich in heaven, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. And he doesn't mean in Cadillacs and houses. He means in the treasures of heaven that are poured out by the grace of God upon us now to be adopted as God's children, to have a Savior interceding for us at the right hand of God, to have the privilege of prayer, to have our sins forgiven, to be declared righteous in God's sight as a gift of God, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and strengthened in our faith to seek to see God in all that we do and to serve him in all that we do. These are the treasures that make us rich, and ultimately the treasure of the new heavens and the new earth, joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ to the world that is coming. So it's through faith in Christ and earnest and humble prayer for him to work in us, forgive us and work in us, that we may now look at these applications. First, trust God instead of fretting. Boy, isn't that easy to say and hard to do. Trust God instead of fretting. He said to his disciples, verse 22, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat and so on and so forth. Verse 30, your Father knows that you need these things, food, clothing, shelter. He knows. In another place, Jesus has said, when we go to our Father in heaven and we ask him for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. Not for our daily bakery and all the profits, but for our daily bread. Trust God instead of worrying. And if you want more on that, turn to Philippians chapter 4 and meditate on the opening verses. Philippians chapter 4. Now, this is not opposed to the idea of working, nor is it opposed to the idea of making wise provision for anticipated need in the future. Again, the book of Proverbs is full of wise counsel, urging industry and thrift and wise thinking about the future. But it's one thing to know I need to work for my daily bread and thank God when He gives it. It's another thing to work for my daily bread and stew and fret because maybe I'll lose my job. Maybe this will happen. Maybe that will happen. Maybe something else will happen. God's got it all under His control, and He's got you in His hand. Trust Him. Second, seek His kingdom. That's the bottom line in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6. And it's the bottom line here in verse 31. Seek His kingdom. The Holy Spirit had Matthew record our Lord saying, seek first His kingdom. And these things will be added to you. They say, no good deed goes unpunished. That's very cynical, isn't it? We should never be afraid that if we put God first, and if we endeavor with the help God gives us by the Holy Spirit to live according to His word, that this is going to bring unnecessary and undue suffering into our lives. God's going to provide us what He knows we need. And if suffering comes into our life, that's part of His plan too. But we need to put first things first. And what is first? God Himself is first. Jesus Christ Himself is first. The eternal kingdom of God is first, and it must be first in our desires, in our priorities, in our prayers, in the way we plan our lives. Thirdly, give generously. He says, don't be afraid, verse 32. Your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. And then He follows that up by saying, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts that will not wear out, unfailing treasure in heaven. Again, we don't need to be afraid that if we're generous to people in need, in the church, outside of the church, in our faith, if we're generous to people in need, that this is going to result in some great harm to us. Our Lord is speaking against that way of thinking that says, I got to pile up as much as I can, and I've got to hoard as much as I can hoard, because who knows what might happen. Well, but you see, God knows. God knows what will happen. And God's the one who's saying, don't worry about it. Be generous. God has poured out grace on us with generosity beyond our estimation in the sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And we are called to be like our Father in heaven. As part of our testimony in the world. But we are not people who live for what we can get and trust in it or else. But we are people who trust our Father in heaven, give thanks for His gifts, and try to use them for the good of His kingdom and for the good of needy people. And then finally at the end, set your heart on heavenly treasure. And that heavenly treasure ultimately is eternal fellowship with God, belonging to Christ and all the blessings that come to us through Him and will come to us when He comes again. Brothers and sisters, every one of you who belong to Christ, who are trusting in Him, you are rich now. You will be rich beyond your estimation when He comes again. You need to see with heavenly vision, with Spirit-given eyes, how rich you are, and to believe God's promises, and then live that way. I'm just going to close by reading the verses in Timothy that are at the end of the sermon outline, and then we'll have prayer together. These are Paul's words to Timothy concerning Timothy's ministry. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. As for the rich in this present age, and he's talking about rich people in the church, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good. And by the world standard, we're all rich, by the way. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to give heed to the words of our Lord Jesus, and to be on guard against all covetousness in our thoughts, in our lives, to be driven not by greed or by fearful anxiety, but to be driven by a love, a grateful, thankful love for you in your saving mercies to us. And help us, Lord, to show that using all the good that you have given us, the material good you have given us, for the good of others, for the good of your kingdom, and to provide a sufficiency for ourselves as we live in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.